Our scripture reading for today is 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 5:10. Therefore, we do not give up. Even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we know that if our earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal dwelling in the heavens, not made with hands. Indeed, we groan in this tent, desiring to put on our heavenly dwelling, since when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. Indeed, we groan while we are in this tent, burdened as we are, because we do not want to be unclothed, but clothed, so that morality may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a down payment. So we are always confident and know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. In fact, we are confident that we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Therefore, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil.
You pray with me. It is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we are here this day. And we give you all the praise and all the glory and all the honor that's due your name. For as we've already sang and we've already prayed, we do not deserve this place. We do not deserve this relationship, this presence with the divine, with the Holy One. We have only brought our sin to this relationship. We've only rejected you, worshipped false gods, and placed ourselves on pedestals. And yet, in your infinite grace and mercy, you ripped out our idolatrous, sinful, rebellious hearts and replaced it with a heart of love for you, a heart that beat after the things of God, a heart that we do not deserve, with faith to believe in that which brings us lasting and eternal joy, with repentance for our sin and a holy sorrow for how we have wronged you. And so I pray today that the miracle of sanctification, that the miracle of justification, of being made new, the miracle of regeneration, of hearts being replaced with hearts that beat after you, would happen today by your Spirit. For no word I say, no prayer I pray, no point I emotionally proclaim can cause life in this room. But you, who speaks into the darkness from the beginning of creation and says, "Let there be light," can today in this room proclaim in the hearts of men, women, little boys, and little girls, life and light forevermore. And so we pray that you would work today, and that we would hear your word, that we would repent of our sin, that we would believe in Jesus Christ as our only hope, and that we would be changed, that we would be encouraged, that we would experience that renewal that you've promised, that spirit renewal of day after day renewal in you, that we would experience today resurrection life happening as you change us by your spirit. Do it for your glory. Do it for our good. Today we pray. Amen. Paul has been grounding his confidence for ministry in the book of 2 Corinthians again and again in God's merciful work by the Spirit in his own heart and in those who are converted through his ministry. I cannot emphasize enough. I hope you're seeing how regularly I'm going back and pointing out the significance of 2 Corinthians 3 as Paul communicates to a people that have largely rebelled against him. They seem to be repentant now, but have wrestled against the apostle, wrestled against their leader that has suffered for them, that Paul does not primarily go back and say, "Look at me." He primarily goes back and says, "Look at what happened in your hearts." Like, God awoke new life by regenerating you. And that verifies my ministry. The fact that you are believing in Christ, the fact that you have hearts that have the Spirit ink written on them, 2 Corinthians 3, is the defining characteristic of my ministry. God regenerated you. Therefore, my ministry is sound, no matter what I suffer. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 4. Paul, again, grounded his confident hope in the midst of affliction, right? This light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. He grounded that hope in the Spirit's day-by-day renewal. You remember? You see that? It's the Spirit who is doing this work. Paul's confidence in his ministry, Paul's confidence in his own life, what keeps him to the end in the midst of extraordinary suffering, in the midst of pastoral ministry that stinks much of the time for Paul, is the Spirit of God in his own life and the Spirit of God working in the lives of others to bring about life, renewal. Put simply, what we are experiencing, if you are in Christ, if you are genuinely in Christ, what you are experiencing, not maybe, what you are experiencing, if you're genuinely in Christ, is the Spirit's inaugural work of resurrection. Like, we are new creations in Christ. In other words, the resurrection has been implanted in our hearts in this spiritual, real way, and we are already from the inside out being resurrected. That will not be consummated, completed, until Christ returns for his church. But there is a real, genuine, powerful, significant resurrection work happening in your heart, and that is what changes us. Not our works, not our labors, not the amount of sermons we've listened to or preached or scriptures we've read and heard. It is the work of the Spirit renewing and using all those means of grace to accomplish his purposes. And even though Paul is already experiencing that powerful resurrection in his life, that renewal in his heart, he is still able to see that something is not yet right. And we begin to see him communicate about that in 2 Corinthians 5, like this groaning that is apparent in Paul's life because of the brokenness of the world, the brokenness of his own life, the sin in his own heart, the sin in these congregations that he is proclaiming. Like, Paul sees the brokenness. He knows that the new creation has inaugurated, that it's began in their lives and in his own life, and yet, people reject God. Christians reject God day in and day out. They choose wrongly. Paul feels in his own heart this pull of sin and selfishness and idolatry, and it breaks him. And he sees that the world is still corrupt and that it's dying. He's dying and he's getting sick, and it's painful when people pelt him with rocks and beat him with whips. For Paul, the contrast between the present seen world broken by sin and the promise of the future unseen world where all is made new causes him to hunger, long for home. Mark Seifried says this of Paul: the promise of the dwelling from heaven, the life of the resurrection, weighs upon him, burdening his present life with unstillable longing and restlessness. The hope of the resurrection is no narcotic that leaves its possessors passive, listless, and dormant. On the contrary, it makes them restless pilgrims. Pilgrims are not simply guys in weird hats that landed in the Mayflower. The word pilgrims means traveler. Pilgrims are travelers in a land that is not their home. The text today uses imagery that likely recalls the Old Testament pilgrim travelings of people like Abraham, and people like the people of Israel in the wilderness, who were in tents, awaiting the promised land, awaiting a home, awaiting a dwelling place. Sometimes we who live in this world that is filled with wonders and distractions need to be reminded of simple truths like this old Southern gospel hymn. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home anymore in this world. Is that your heart? Is that the hunger? Do you have that longing for home? I think what we see here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 10 is this. Here's the main idea. The Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection, of the consummation of all things in our body, new life. The Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives courage to tired, traveling pilgrims longing for home. That's part of what we hear in Paul's voice here. It's part of what we hear and see in Paul's call in other places where he says, I want to be with Jesus. I want to be home. But I know I'm not supposed to go yet. I have other things to do, but I want to be home. Is that your heart's cry? Like, do you long for home? Or are you really, really content to live out your days here and then just kind of skip in by the skin of your teeth in the end? Hope that all is well at the end, but you really want to live as long as you possibly can here because you really think this world is your home. And that's just like a backup plan, like a get out of hell free card. That's not how Paul feels. That's not what Paul proclaims. He feels the weight of the fact that this resurrection is already beginning in his life, and he wants it all. He wants it complete. He wants fullness. So our outline today is six parts. Sorry. We will initially see that our bodily resurrection is guaranteed by the Spirit of God. This is kind of the header. You're going to see all the things that come from it basically come under this heading. But I want you to see first in the text, we're going to look at two verses pretty quickly, as quickly as I do anything. We're going to look at these two verses and see that the resurrection is guaranteed by the Spirit of God. Our bodily resurrection is guaranteed by the Spirit of God. We will then see how the bodily resurrection, that guarantee of the bodily resurrection gives us courage, confidence, hope. In five areas. First, to face the end of our earthly pilgrimage. Second, to face the brokenness of our earthly pilgrimage. Third, to walk by faith in the unseen. Fourth, to desire presence with the Lord more than resurrection. And fifth, to aim for Lord-pleasing obedience. That's where we're going. So let's jump in. Bodily resurrection is guaranteed by Spirit of God. Okay? The Spirit that's already come in our lives is the guarantee of what's coming in the future. Look at verse 1, then look at verse 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 5. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, so these truths, and there's a lot here that we're going to talk about, are all bracketed, verses 1 through 5, are bracketed by the reality of the one who does this is God. God does this. God's the one who gives the building. God is the one who does these things and who guarantees these things by the Spirit. So first we need to just see out of the gate that all of this, from beginning to end, is God. God's work, not our work, not our pursuit. It is God's work. It's guaranteed by the Spirit. But what is it that is God's work? What is it that the Spirit is guaranteeing? Well, we need to understand this metaphor here. We know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So Paul's using a comparison metaphor here, right? He's saying there's a tent that's going to be destroyed. He says, if it's going to be destroyed, this is clearly referencing to the physical earthly body that is passing, fading away. It's transient. It's the seen but momentary things. So this tent is clearly the now, the here and now body. If it's destroyed, if it dies. Okay, so Paul's using metaphoric language, but what he's saying is, if your physical body dies, we have a better dwelling place, right? So some of you may idolize tents a little bit in our culture, because for us, tents are like something we go, like, do a little family excursion. We go rough it for a weekend. We kind of think it's cool. That's not how they thought of tents. Like, for them, tents would have been their primary dwelling if they lived in tents, and it meant that they had a lifestyle that was never in one place for long. They probably lived with animals, and so they had to go from place to place and set up camp and take them to different flocks and places, or they didn't have their own house and property so that they could build a permanent dwelling, and so they had this transient passing thing. Like, tents are not very durable. They are going to fall apart over time, right? Like, tents are fading. They're transient. They're temporary. That's the whole point. They're not very warm when it's cold outside, and they're not very cool when it's hot outside. Tents are not cool in their minds. It is a sign of poverty, a sign of transience, a sign of work, constant labor. And so Paul's saying, if this tent, this transient dwelling, this physical body that you have now, if it's destroyed, if it goes up in fire, if it's ravaged by cancer, if you're run over by a bus, if your tent is destroyed, Christian, follower of Christ, Corinthian church member, pathway who pursues Christ, right? Like, if your tent is destroyed, if you die, you have a better building. Not a building that's transient, not a building that's weak, not a building that's made with hands, not a building that's going to pass away over time, that's going to decay. This is an eternal dwelling place from God, eternal forever. Like, it's a better house. It's a better place. Ultimately, Paul is saying that Christians have a better body waiting for them at the resurrection. We do not get a lot of specific details about the resurrection body in Scripture. We get some allusions, we get some pictures, we can look at Jesus. But what we are clearly told, what is clearly communicated in Scripture, is that this body will be free from sin, it'll be free from guilt, there will be no more weakness and crying and tears, and it'll be eternal. Can you imagine that? Timeless. No more decay. No more sore joints in the morning. No more loved ones dying. No more sickness. Every pain. Some of you deal with daily pain. It's gone. This is the promise, right? Like, you're going to get a body, a building, a dwelling place with God that is eternal and better and good. It's the promise. And it's a gift. You didn't earn it. You don't work for it. You don't make enough good choices for it. It's from God, a gift. And because of that, we can have confidence. It's Father prepared, Son accomplished, Spirit guaranteed. Now, I'll be honest, I'm pressing my Trinitarian a little bit because it really didn't talk a lot about what Jesus does in these verses. But we know from Scripture that Jesus accomplishes what is necessary for us to have an eternal body. But in these verses, 1 and 5, it makes very clear, two persons of the Trinity, that God the Father is the one who prepares this work, who has set it apart before the foundation of the world. And then he uses this language, this beautiful language again in verse 5 that we're going to come back to again and again, or you're going to at least hear me say it again and again. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, so God prepared it, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. That word guarantee is the idea, it would be a similar idea in today's commercial market of paying earnest money to buy something or securing something with a deposit. Meaning, this is not simply like a word guarantee. This is a guarantee where payment has already been made. Like, this is payment in lieu of more to come. I'm giving you this. This is the down payment, and the rest is coming forthwith. The Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee that we're going to get resurrection bodies. How is the Spirit a guarantee? 2 Corinthians 3, the new creation work's already began. That's the down payment. Your new heart, your new creation heart, is the guarantee that one day, not only your heart's going to be new, but your pinky finger and your big toe and everything else. It's all going to be made new. New creation. Sinless. Stuff from heaven, we read earlier. So, again, be reminded, who has given the Spirit in 2 Corinthians? Who has been given the Spirit in 2 Corinthians? Who receives this guarantee gift? Those who have experienced regeneration. Those who have experienced a new heart, the work of God, faith and repentance in their hearts and life. The Spirit is written on our hearts. So if you experience the regenerating work of the Spirit in your lives, that is the down payment of resurrection life, a new body. If you've already experienced God working in your life, God has woken you from darkness to light and called you to trust in Christ, you can be assured, not just kind of thinking it might be true. Like, if you have the work of the Spirit in life, you have a guarantee from God that you will be created new in that day. Full assurance, not sort of assurance. Like, if the Spirit of God has set aflame your heart, you will be made new. You will experience resurrection life. So, now based upon that guarantee of bodily resurrection, we will see at least five ways that that gives us courage from these verses. And that word courage is from the text. That's why I chose it. Confidence, assurance, however you want to say it. So, number one, Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives courage to, first, face the end of our earthly pilgrimage. Or, less poetically, to die. The guarantee of the Spirit in you gives you courage to die. You say, well, I don't know if I want courage to die. Well, I get it, but look at what he says. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, what do people all around you fear? What do they go about all of their lives trying to protect themselves from? Listen, I'm not saying you should live dumb. Not saying you should walk in front of large buses and say, well, I've got the Spirit of God. That's not the point. The point is, you are not a slave to death. Death is not your final enemy because Christ has already conquered death for you. So death is ultimately not an enemy. We do not have to lose heart when people we love in Christ die. We don't. Is it sad? Does it hurt us? Does it pain us? Does it grieve? Absolutely. But it is not the end. We grieve as those who have hope, 2 Thessalonians says. Why? Because we know that even death, the thing that all of our world thinks is the end, is not the end. It's not even a victorious foe anymore. And we have hope beyond this. I don't believe this truth is hard to understand, but it's horrifically hard for us to apply. The way we think in our world, even Christians, even godly-minded Christians, have this tendency to think of death in such a way where it has to be avoided at all costs, like the plague. Well, that's not really how Scripture talks about death for the believer. Like, this is enemy. We should not, like, pursue death. I'm not saying we should be flippant towards death. But we should not be paralyzed by death. We should understand when a guy like young Stephen in Acts proclaims Christ in Jerusalem and is stoned by his fellow countrymen and dies at a young age, it is no trauma. He fulfilled the purpose God had for him. Like missionaries who go to the ends of the earth and proclaim Christ and get killed for it are not losing their best life. They're living their best life. They're doing exactly what God's called them to. If you are choosing to forsake some of the things that this world says is good for you so that you can have a long, fruitful, joyous life, so that you can focus on eternal things, you are not choosing wrongly. You're actually choosing the good. Because death is not the final enemy. Listen. While I believe we should seek to live healthy lives, we must be careful to not invest in this physical body more than we should. What I mean is, this body will age. This body will corrupt and die. Our hope is on a resurrected body that will be made whole, not that we can somehow stave off age and death. Paul says in 1 Timothy, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Now, that gets misused and abused by many a fat Southern Baptist preacher. You should not choose between bodily training and godliness. Both are God-honoring. But to be clear, if you are regularly focused on bodily training or wealth management or family wellness, or entertainment, and never focused on godliness, then your priorities are seriously out of whack. Because all the things you gain in this world, from bodily training, from acquisition of wealth, from time spent with your family, not pursuing the things of Christ, to entertaining yourself, to pick it, to beauty, all those things will fade in an instant. Even if you live a long life, or you may get hit by a bus, and it's all gone. But godliness lasts forever. Godliness has effects on into eternity. Listen closely to what Paul is making clear in this passage. This bodily life is just a tent that will be destroyed. It is fine to decorate your tent, but if you focus all your attention on a tent that is going into the fire and do not invest in your eternal home, when the fire comes, you will be left with nothing. American church, we're investing more time in our tents than we are in our eternal homes. The body is important. This world is important, but only for what it focuses on eternally, not for the stuff that burns up in the fire. Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives courage to, second, face the brokenness of our earthly pilgrimage. Look at verses 2 through 4. In this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Twice in verses 2 through 4, Paul says, we groan. In this tent, we groan. In this body, we groan. We groan first, he says, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. So we groan with a hunger, a longing for a resurrection. Right? That's what heavenly dwelling's talking about, our resurrection body. We groan for that, longing for that. Then in verse 4, what's he say again? He says, we groan, being burdened. Burdened for what? For further clothing. What's that? It's the resurrection life. So he's saying the exact same thing in verse 2 and 4. We groan in this world, we groan in this body, we groan because we want perfection. We want finality. We want consummation. We want sinlessness. We want no more grief. We want no more age, no more death, no more loss of loved ones and relationships, no brokenness that causes people to get mad and get angry with one another and cause division and strife. We want no more of that. We want no more tsunamis and hurricanes. We want an end to all things. We long for it. If we are in Christ and we know this is true and we've got this guarantee in our hearts, the Spirit guarantee that it's coming, then we should be proclaiming, we should have a longing. This is, come, Lord Jesus. Come. End the suffering. End my sin and my rebellion and my shame and my hate against you. End it. Come, Lord Jesus. Right, like that's the longing Paul's talking about here. Those who have that guarantee of the Spirit are burdened. This word groaning, we kind of spiritualize it a little bit because Paul's using it as a positive virtue here, but it really means like we're complaining in a sense, like we're upset. We're crying out like the Old Testament psalmist, why, Lord? Why? When are you going to come and bring redemption to Israel? And that should be the cry of our hearts. When are you going to come and complete this redemption that you've promised? The idea here is that the Christian is not content in this broken world with these broken bodies of sin. We're tired. Tired of sinning against the Savior. Tired of sinning against one another. Tired of the attacks of the evil one. Tired of the hurt we cause. We cannot stand the mass suffering in this world. This life is just a vapor. We're almost home. The sun is setting yonder. We're almost home. Take courage, for this darkness shall break to dawn. Oh, lift your eyes. We're almost home. Right? That's the cry of that song. That's the cry of the saints that says, I want to go home. Do you want to go home? Do you feel that burden? Church, you can have hope today. In your world, like some of you in your relationships are in patterns of sin against yourself and one another. Some of you are overwhelmed by sickness, suffering. Some of you are overwhelmed by grief. Some of you are overwhelmed by the care that you are responsible for and others. Some of you are overwhelmed by your own lackadaisical attitude towards God and the things of God. Lackadaisical just means easy, lazy. I'm assuming that's the word you were asking for. And Jesus said in John 16, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. Shalom, the end of suffering. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Like, that's your Savior. That's your hope. The peace-giving one. The world-overcoming one. And that doesn't come until He returns for His church. And so you can know that the Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives you hope and courage in a world broken by sin, in the longing and the groaning of a broken world. But third, it can help you walk by faith in the unseen. Look at verses 6 and 7 here. These verses are sometimes taken out of context and I think used poorly, but let's try to understand them here in context. So, we are always of good courage. So here's where the courage language comes out here in verse 6, and you're going to see it again in verse 8. So we are always of good courage. Your translation, if you're in the CSB or some, I think the NIV as well, says confidence. We have confidence. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We have courage based on all these truths that the Spirit guarantees in us, right? That verse 5 is immediately following that. Or immediately preceding that, I should say. And he said, the Spirit's a guarantee. And then he says, right after the Spirit's a guarantee, so we have courage. We have courage that though in this physical body, though we are at home in the body, which means that we are away from the Lord. What's Paul saying there? Does it mean we don't have any presence with the Lord when we're in this physical body? Is that what Paul's saying? No, that's not what he's saying. But what Paul's saying is we don't have the complete presence with the Lord that we want, that we hunger for, that he's been talking about. Right? This idea of being fully with him, receiving resurrection body. So while we're here, listen, church, while we are in this world, we do not have all of Christ that we will one day have. We are not present with him in the way that we will one day be present with him. If we're home in the body, we are not present with the Lord. So, if we are home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And then he goes on, for we walk by faith, not by sight. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 4, I think what these words are pointing at, right, is we trust in the things that are unseen instead of things that are seen. That's what he means by we walk by faith and not sight. We're looking to the things that you can't see, instead of the things we can see. We're looking to the things that are of God's eternal realm, that's unseen largely, almost completely, instead of putting our faith in what can be seen and what is physical, what is here and now. We walk by faith. The confidence is not some sort of personal swagger that Paul has. Nor is Paul's confidence in his obedience to the commands of God or his calling as an apostle. The substance of Paul's confidence, as I've communicated throughout, is the new creation guarantee of the Holy Spirit. So why does he have good courage? Because the Spirit is a guarantee. So we are always of good courage because we've been given the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul knows Philippians 1:6, that he who began a good work in him will finish it, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What God starts, God finishes. God does not fail. When we are faithless, he is faithful. Remember Romans 8:29-30. Those whom he foreknew, so those whom he called before the foundation of the world, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. The point is, what God begins, God will complete. It is not dependent on you. Thank God. It's not dependent on me. Thank God. It's dependent on him. He completes what he begins. Our experience with the Spirit in us gives us the courage to keep walking by faith or trusting in what we cannot see right now. But a couple of quick truths we need to understand. Walking by faith is not blind trust. That is a misrepresentation. We walk by faith, not by sight. Usually. What was that? The Indiana Jones movie. You remember The Walk of Faith? Oh, yeah. Just not, you got to believe it's there even though you can't see it. No, that's not. We have real evidence. Like, Jesus died. He was a historical man who died and rose from the grave. Like, there's historical evidence to that truth. God has shown himself trustworthy, not for a day or two, but for millennia, historically, to millions of people. Like, you don't believe. Like, the whole idea that these atheists want to throw out, secular want to throw out, that we're just some sort of people sitting around on a crutch believing him. That's crazy. They're the ones that believe it in blind faith. We have history, evidence. We've seen the work of God in other people. We've experienced the work of God in our own hearts and lives. I've seen people give up lucrative lives, sell it all, and go be unknown in some people that nobody ever hears about him again, to make the name of Jesus great. Like, atheists don't do that. We have faith in what is able to be verified. God is trustworthy. But we can't see what will yet be. And so we believe in the promises of God because he's shown himself trustworthy again and again. And we know he will yet again. I mean, like, we believe in things we can't see all the time. I don't think any of you can see with your naked eye COVID-19. But we all believe it exists, even though some of us believe in some sort of wild theories about it. We all have seen the effects it has on people or us. But second, not only is this walking by faith, not blind trust, we need to think through, how do we know, right? If Paul is basing that we walk by faith and not by sight on the fact that the Spirit is the guarantee, the Spirit's new creation work in our hearts is a guarantee, walking by faith in these hard to trust things, these unseen things, how do you know, how do I know that we have the Spirit of God? How do we know that this work has begun in us? That we have the guarantee that we can trust in for eternity? Well, are you regularly convicted by sin in your life? Not just when you get caught, but like before a holy God, you recognize that what you do is an affront to him. Do you have a hunger for the things of God, his word, his people, and most importantly, himself? Do you want to know him? Do you want to grow in your understanding of who this person is and why he would be so graciously merciful to you? Are you experiencing the conviction of sin and the hunger and thirst for righteousness in your life? Are you genuinely convinced that your only hope in life and death is Christ alone. Christ alone. Do you really believe that? Or do you kind of believe, yeah, I need Jesus, but like, I'm pretty good. I'm a pretty moral person. Like, look at those people over there. They're wretches. They're awful, but I'm pretty good. So it's kind of me, kind of him, kind of me, kind of him. These are works of the Spirit. These are evidences. These are the Spirit. When Jesus promised that the Spirit is going to come, he said he would illumine truth, that he would bring to light the revelation of who Christ is, that he would bring conviction of sin. It's like if you're not experiencing those things, if you're fine with who you are, you're fine with all the ways that you rebel against God and others, the way you are hateful to other people, then you might need to get on your knees. You mean to cry out for mercy. But if you've experienced the work of the Spirit, you know you've experienced the work of the Spirit. Not perfectly, not the same all the time, not in this some sort of mystical, everything's always glorious and wonderful. And no, but you experience the weight of sin, growth over time. When talking with my own children over the years, about their growing faith. Because when you grow up in, you know, a preacher's home and you've always heard the gospel, like, there's never been a time my kids have not professed faith in Christ, which glory to God. But, like, I don't know. Are they just parroting what Dad says? Are they just parroting what they've heard? Or do they actually believe? Is it real? I don't know. And we cry out to God. And so what do? I do what I would do if you came to me or you brought your kids to me. I say, is there conviction of sin in their lives? Do they recognize that they are a sinner, that they have done things against God and others, and that they deserve judgment for that sin, that they shouldn't just get out of it? Do they understand? Have you begun to see fruit in their life, a growing love for the things of God? Do they want to come to church? Do they want to read the Bible? Do they want to ask questions about who God is? That's how you know, like, is there experiences of grace in their life? Not perfectly. It's not me the same in every kid. Fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who's doing the work. Fourth, Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives courage. The last two are quick, I promise. To desire presence with the Lord more than the resurrection. I was a little blown away by this when I started thinking about it. Look at what Paul says in verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. And we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And this gets into all kinds of theological discussions that we're not going to deal with significantly. I'm going to touch real briefly. Paul's talking here, it seems like, about what's called the intermediate state. He's saying, we are of good courage, though we are away from the body. So we're no longer in this physical flesh. But we're with the Lord. So there's what it seems Paul's describing is a conscious existence with Christ that is disembodied. So what God made whole in that garden when he formed Adam, and he formed Eve from Adam's rib, and he blew the breath of life into Adam, what God said is one should be unified. Body and soul has been torn asunder at death. That God made whole has been ripped apart. And God, I mean, that's not ideal. It's not what God wants long term. He's clearly coming back to rescue that, to redeem that, to make it whole and better. But it seems that there's this season between death of the believer and the return of Christ finally, where we are disembodied, but with the Lord. And Paul says that being ripped out of my flesh, being torn asunder, as long as the part that's torn asunder gets to be with the Lord is better. That's what he's saying. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and it's better. He's claiming very clearly the intermediate state, which is something wrong with God's original design. is better because he's with God. He's with the Lord, and presence with God is better. So my question to you is this. Is that true of your life? Would you rather have Jesus than bodily existence if you had to choose? If you were really given a legitimate choice, would you choose Jesus over seeing your grandbabies, growing old, doing all the things you think you should do, traveling, all the great things that we do in our world, right? Would you rather have Jesus than silver or gold? That's what Paul's saying here. The presence with the Lord is better. It's better. It's good. So are you able to say, and the only way you're able to say this is by the Spirit in your life, resurrecting, renewing right thinking, right feelings, right thoughts in your life. The Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives courage for you to be able to say that presence with God is better than life itself. Bodily existence. I'd rather have him. Paul says in Philippians 1:23, I am hard pressed between the two. He's talking about departing, dying, and being with God and being with the Philippians to continue to minister to them. He says, I'm hard pressed. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But I know God wants me to be with you, he says. I want to go be with him. But he wants me to stay with you. He wants me to suffer some more. But it'd be better to go to him. Can you say that? Is that your heart's desire? Finally, Spirit-guaranteed hope of bodily resurrection gives courage. And we're going to look at this quickly, partially because I don't even know if I fully understand it. So there you go. But it gives courage to aim for Lord-pleasing obedience. Because of the Spirit guarantee in our heart, it actually allows us, it gives us the confidence, it gives us the courage to aim to please God, to obey God. Look at verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, okay, going back to that language, whether we're in the body or we're disembodied, whether we're home or away, we make it our aim, our purpose, our goal of life, to please him. Think about what that means. This is the kind of verse we just like slide by quickly, but like, how much of our day-to-day lives is our aim? And that's a peculiar word, right? Like, we're setting our target. We're putting our eye on. Like, we're pulling the bow out, setting our aim on, whatever you want to use, firearm, whatever, aim, whatever thing you aim, throwing something at your kids. What are you setting your aim on? What's your target? What's your bullseye? Is it pleasing the Lord? Isn't it peculiar? He doesn't even say obeying the law. Have you ever wanted to please someone? Maybe a parent, maybe a spouse, maybe a boss, maybe someone you looked up to. And like you would kind of do things that you probably wouldn't normally do because you really wanted to please them. Really wanted their affection, their attention, their eye. Paul's saying, whether in this life or disembodied from this life in the intermediate state, is your target, is your aim, your purpose, the pleasure of God, gaining his affection? Do you want him to love you more? I mean, you can't make him love you more, but do you want him to? Like, do you want to please him? Not because you're trying to earn his favor, but because, like, you want to have a better relationship. Like, you want to please a spouse, hopefully, or you want to please your children, even though they've been jerks to you. You still want to please them. You want to do kind things. Like, do you want to aim? Is your daily aim to please the Lord? Or do we just go to him for what he brings to us? Oftentimes my daily aim with God is, what have you done for me lately? What have you done for me today? Bodily or bodiless, our purpose is unchanged. And then in verse 10, Paul brings in some heavy weight. The grounding statement. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, clearly Paul is not all of a sudden like breaking justification by faith alone, saying, no, it's really by your works. I think what Paul's saying here is what seems to be being said in a lot of places. I think we're going to find, remember when Jesus is talking about how people will know whether they were really his followers? And the ones that were his followers were the ones that, without even knowing, were the ones who gave water to Jesus, gave food to Jesus, visited Jesus when he was imprisoned and sick. That was the metaphor. And the ones who didn't had proclaimed him, had said, we're your followers. We love you. And he said, depart from me. I never knew you, because you did not bring me water. You did not bring me food. You did not visit me when I was sick and in prison. What's the point? Is it that you have to earn God's favor? No, it's that if you are actually have the implanted seed of the Spirit in your life, there will be fruit. There is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. They do not exist. If you have no fruit in your life, beg God to save you. Beg him. Plead with him. Get your heart right before him. Because the problem is not with him. So, I think what Paul's saying here is that what we do, what Christians do, will be judged. We look to the things, as we must all appear before the judgment seat to receive what is due. It's much like 1 Corinthians 3. I read this maybe last week, I don't remember. No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, God's dwelling, God's house, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. And in language that's reminiscent of 2 Corinthians 5 and some of the language of building and dwellings there, Paul says there, how you build on the foundation of Christ will be finally judged. Now, if you're in Christ, whether you build with straw or you build with gold, you're going to make it in. But if you build with straw, it'll be as through fire, is what Paul says. I don't know what it means that our works are going to be judged one day as Christians. I don't fully understand it. I've heard lots of people talk about it, and there's lots of answers I could give you. But there's something about, in the final day, before God, we will be revealed. Our inner thoughts, our works, our activities, our deeds will be revealed and judged, finally and fully. And if you're in Christ, whether you're in Christ by the skin of your teeth, you're in Christ and you're like doing great, then you're going to be in Christ. But there's still going to be some form of judgment. The Bible makes clear A judgment of works. I don't know what that means. If you do, you can preach next week. If the life to come is what holds supreme value in your life, if bodily resurrection, the consummation of all things, is the purpose and what is of ultimate value, are you building with materials that will stand the test of fire, that will actually last? Or are you building with things that are going to be burnt up when that day comes? Let's pray. God, I pray that your Spirit would accomplish the work that only He can to rescue sinners.